Number one, what's the first event on those 19 events? Number what? Which happened first?
God created man out of dust.
No, that happened second.
Number 10
is number one. What's the second thing that happened?
Number five,
God created man out of dust and woman out of man. What's the third thing that happened?
18,
man sinned and suffered the consequences of his sin. The fourth thing that happened? Number seven, Cain murdered his brother Abel. The fifth thing that happened? Number three, the genealogy of Adam to Noah is given. Number six, the sixth thing that happened? 16, Noah is commanded to build a boat. The seventh thing that happened. Number 12, God judges the world with a universal flood. The eighth event. Number 14, Noah leaves the ark after the flood and builds an altar to the Lord. The ninth event. Number 9, God institutes the Noahic covenant and capital punishment, and Canaan is cursed. The tenth event. Number 13, the genealogy of Noah's three sons is given. The 11th event, or chapter 11, I should say. Chapter 11 is number 1. The languages of mankind are confused at the Tower of Babel, and the genealogy of Shem to Abraham is given. Now, those are the first 11 chapters. Those are the four major events. Now we're going to start talking about the four main people. Chapter 12 is 19, God calls Abram to the promised land and Abram travels to Egypt. Chapter 13, 4, Lot and Abram separate and God iterates his promise to Abram. Chapter 14 is number 11, Lot is rescued by Abram and Melchizedek blesses Abram. Chapter 15 is 15. God establishes the Abrahamic covenant by passing through the pieces of the sacrifice as a smoking oven. Chapter 16 is number 2. Ishmael is born. Chapter 17 is number 8. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, gives the sign of the covenant circumcision to Abraham, and promises the birth of Isaac. Chapter 18. Number 17, three angels visit Abraham, the birth of Isaac is promised again, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is revealed to Abraham. Chapter 19, 6, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed and Lot's daughters have his children, Moab and Ben-Ami. Emily, how did you not get number 22? All you had to do is look at number 6. That's what we call clueing. We're not allowed to do that where I work. Okay, number 20, what does the name Isaac mean? Because it makes it too easy for the students to get the right answer.
The right answer is hidden in the test.
Number 20, what does the name Isaac mean? Laugh or laughter. Number 21, to which attribute of God did Abraham appeal in order to forestall the judgment on Sodom?
Righteousness
is a good one because it's a synonym to the one I have.
Justice.
He did appeal to his mercy, but he did call God a just God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, is what he appealed to. In other words, God won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Why not? He's just and righteous. And the two nations, Emily, that came from Lot's two sons who were born to his daughters? The Moabites and the Ammonites. You could have got that from number 6 up above. All right. You probably have not had time to thoroughly engage your brain in the brain burner. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And allow me to read verses 6 through 9. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So we've read Romans 9, 6 through 9. What illustration do Isaac and Ishmael provide for us today?
That it doesn't matter who you're or what your genealogy is, you can still be a child of God. You have to be a child of Abraham.
Okay, the genealogy, the physical descent, is not what's important. What is important? What's the key word in those four verses?
Promise.
What God says is what's important. It's not what man tries to do. It's not according to the flesh. It's the promise of God that's what's important. That's what he says in verse 8. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children. Abraham had two sons, but only one was a child of promise. And he actually gives the verse in chapter 9 at this time. "I will come and Sarah shall have a son." So who received the inheritance? Which son of Abraham? Why? It was promised to him by God. Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham and received some blessings, but not the promise. Okay, now let's turn to a more bizarre passage. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." And let me preface this. I'm not going to pretend that I understand fully what this is completely saying, but let's at least grab the main idea. "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, what covenant came from Mount Sinai?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, the law. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now, what covenant is associated with the Jerusalem above? The new covenant. The covenant that God does something. Not that God asks men to keep a law that they have no power to keep, but that God makes a promise. He will remove the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. Verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." So it looks like not much is happening, but in the new covenant, there can be rejoicing even from a barren woman. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Going along with this, let's think about it. What were the Galatians trying to do? They were trying to justify themselves by works. What is Paul saying here? That there's a struggle between the old man and the new man? That's not what this passage is talking about at all. What is this passage talking, basically saying? That those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit are in two disjoint sets. There is no overlap. So if you're an individual who is trusting in Christ, you can't use the law to justify yourself. You can't start doing works of righteousness and think that that somehow justifies you. The bondwoman and the free woman, their sons do not have the same inheritance. The bondwoman was told to leave. The son of promise received the inheritance. Now, with that in mind, let me suggest a strange and different and unusual interpretation down in chapter 5. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, almost every commentator you read on this will talk about you have a flesh and a spirit, and the spirit wants to do something, and the flesh wants to do something. They're fighting against each other. An internal battle. But remember what he said in chapter 4 in the thrust of the book of Galatians. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now I asked the first question, what did the Galatians want to do? Justify themselves by works. Now put that in the last phrase of chapter 17. So that you may not do the things that you please. This isn't a struggle between somebody who wants to do what is right and does and finds himself not doing it. This is a theological truth. The flesh and the spirit have no unity at all. So that if you want to justify yourself by the law, you have no overlap with the spirit. The spirit and the flesh are in complete, 100% opposition to one another. It's not talking about your flesh warring against your spirit. It's talking about a theological truth that the flesh and the spirit are in complete opposition to one another, so when you desire to justify yourself by the law, you can't do it. You cannot do what you're desiring to do. It's impossible. He just explained it with Isaac and Ishmael in chapter 4. The two descendants of Abraham are completely separated. One is told to leave and the other receives the inheritance. You can't be in both camps. So if we think of it that way, again, let me read verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What's the desire of the flesh? To be justified by works. That's what the flesh wants to do. But if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out that desire. Because you know it's a fruitless desire to begin with.
But it says in verse 19 that the deeds of the flesh are, and it lists all the...
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So if you're led by the Spirit, do you put yourself under the law to try to do the things of the law? it just said in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I mean, it can't get much clearer than that. The two are in completely opposite, distinct, disjoint sets. You can't do both. There is no way this can overlap. What will happen is the person who desires to be justified by the flesh will find it impossible. Because rather than doing what is right, they do everything that's wrong. Why? Romans chapter 8. The law cannot do it. It's holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a good law. Don't misunderstand that. But the law has no power. And if the law has no power to give you the ability to do what's right, then if you want to be under the law, what are you going to do? Everything that's wrong. Because there's no power in the law. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us. So, what is Paul trying to get the Galatians to realize here? That there's a personal struggle with sin? The whole book is about you can't be justified by works. So he's not talking about a personal fight with sin. He's talking about two different camps that cannot coexist. The illustration is given in chapter 4. What do we do with the son who was born according to the flesh? We kick him out. We don't want him anywhere near here. And that's the issue. Do you want to be justified by your flesh, by what you do according to the works of the law? Let me tell you what will happen. You'll be immoral, impure, sensual, idolatrous. You'll practice sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. That's what will be the case with the people who try to justify themselves by the law. Do you know of any group of people who wanted to be justified by the law? The Pharisees. Okay, were the Pharisees idolatrous? Were they filled with enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions? But when the Jewish people looked at them, what did they think? They were the most holy men who walked the earth. So it looks like they're doing what's right, but their heart is full of the deeds of the flesh. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What do these two things have in common? Nothing. And of course, Paul nor I are teaching sinless perfection, that if you're in the Spirit, you constantly do this. I'm not saying there's not this warfare in a Christian, that he has to fight the good fight of faith. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying this passage doesn't teach it. This passage is talking about something far different. It's talking about two different camps as to how people seek justification before God. And so the Galatians began, and that's what he says in chapter 3. Notice what he says in chapter 3. What does he call the Galatians? Verse 1. Foolish. Why are they foolish? Verse 3. What could the flesh do to begin with? Nothing. The flesh couldn't do anything to begin with. So now you're going to revert back to the flesh for perfection? Does that make any sense? Made no sense to Paul. He says it's foolish. How do you begin by the Spirit and then perfect yourself by your works? Just can't happen. Now, you will practice good works. I'm not saying that either. But that this passage is talking about how a man is justified. And if you think you can be justified by the works of the law, then you will find out you are wrong. And what was the major issue? Look in chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. That was the sign of the covenant. But if you think that through circumcision that somehow makes you acceptable to God, you've lost it all. He even says you have fallen from grace. You no longer think justification is a gift from God based upon His promise. You now think it's something you earn. You've lost it all because the two things are in two different camps. There is no overlap. Ishmael was told to leave. Isaac was told to stay. So Isaac and Ishmael are an example, an allegory, if you will, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, of the difference of an individual wanting to be justified by faith and one wanting to be justified by works. And for our complete understanding and enjoyment, Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are under the law. Now, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh cannot do it. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the requirement of the law, perfection, is now fulfilled in us because we're in Christ. But it'll never take place by seeking to be justified by the law. So that's a little bit of a twist on the understanding of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and you will read every commentary in the world and you won't hear that. But I did get it from Pastor Saul. I would say Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained, but I press on, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I mean, we haven't arrived. The mere thrust of virtually every New Testament commandment implies that. If we have arrived and we're perfect, what is the need for New Testament commands? It's obvious that we haven't arrived. So that's why I would say I would never teach that it's perfection or the New Testament basically has almost no purpose. But when it talks about the flesh and the Spirit. And that's why I really have a problem with the NIV here, because they translate the flesh almost universally as the sinful nature. And I don't think it's the sinful nature at all. I think it's a belief system that says I'm justified by what I do. That's what the flesh is. I would say most of the time anyway. Just some thoughts, just a little brain burning going on, that's all. Don't want to stand up here dogmatically and say I have a corner on the truth that's unknown, but that I'm thoroughly convinced, personally, that's what it means. But I'm not going to argue with every other person who writes a commentary. Okay, Luke chapter 1. We might not even get to the lesson tonight. In fact, I'm sure we won't. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Zacharias is promised a son. And Zacharias, in verse 18, said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Well, that makes sense. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Every time I've read that, I thought, man, that is harsh. He was just asking a question. And boom, he becomes unable to speak. Now let's go down to verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel," same angel, "was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?'" Sounds like the same question. Zacharias didn't understand how it could happen. Mary didn't understand how it could happen. The angel treated Mary a whole lot nicer. That's because Mary's a sweetheart. No, that would not be the reason. So you were told to compare and contrast the promises given to, okay, how do the promises given to Mary and Zacharias, how are they similar?
Both hard to believe.
Both hard to believe. What else is similar about them? They're both having a son. So the promise was the same, and the belief part of it is a little bit out of the ordinary. How are they different, though? Zacharias is having a baby how?
Naturally.
Maybe a little bit out of the ordinary, but it's still natural, right? Mary's having a baby like no one ever else ever will. She is a virgin. What did Zacharias have to go on? Not just Gabriel's word, but Abraham and Sarah. This has already happened. And when Sarah laughed, what did God say? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? God created man out of dust. Having a child at 190, no problem. What did Mary have to go on? Nothing. This has never happened before or since. That's why Gabriel was so tough on Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. He knew the scriptures. And he knew about Abraham and Sarah and the impossible birth. In fact, he's a priest of the Most High God because of that birth. He should have known. He should have said something like, oh, another Abraham and Sarah kind of thing? And the angel Gabriel would have said, exactly. He goes, cool. What did Mary have to go on? Nothing. Nothing at all.
Well, also, when I was reading it, I thought that the way that they responded, even though it looks similar at first, it's actually kind of different. Zechariah says something like, he says, how will I know this for certain? It's like, an angel's just appeared to me, but I want some proof. So it's kind of like he was asking for it.
All right, I see that. Zacharias wants more proof than the voice of an angel. All right, that's...
And Mary was just kind of like, are you serious?
Yeah, all right, I see that. Mary was just saying, all right, you've said it's going to happen. I don't really see how. Zacharias is going, show me, prove it to me. And the reality is God had already proven it to Zacharias, hadn't he? With Abraham and Sarah.
Well, the words there also, you see that the angel said that Zacharias believed.
And
Mary was just perplexed.
Yeah, exactly. And so there's the idea that the angel may have understood more about Zacharias than maybe we see on the front. Zacharias really was, in a sense, unbelieving at this point, and had no reason to do so. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 17. So, the answer to your question, are we just looking at that because it's Christmas, or does it apply to Abraham? It does apply to Abraham. Luke chapter 17, verse 28 through 32. How did Jesus use Genesis 19 to teach his disciples? Okay, let me read verses 28 through 32. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What things is Jesus using in the days of Lot to teach his disciples? He's comparing it to the end times. That's correct.
It says how Lot's wife turned back because she loved the city of Sodom, so saying not to love your life.
There is a warning about not loving your life, not loving the things of this world, so that when you know that the judgment is coming, and again, I'm not entirely 100% sure that I know exactly the order of things, but I do know verse 31, Jesus says on that day, when that day happens, don't go back home. Don't go try to get the goods you've stored up. You better just take off. If you do go back, you'll be like Lot's wife, and you'll be destroyed in the judgment. There comes a time to let the things of this world go and get out of here. What else is being taught here? What was going on in Lot's day? Normal daily life. And when everything's normal daily life going on, people eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, just going about their daily activities. What warning did Sodom get? None. Lot got warned, but the city of Sodom didn't get warned. The judgment of God can come at any time when you least expect it. When things are just happening normally in your everyday life, the judgment of God can fall. Who thought on September 11th planes would fly into the Twin Towers and woke up that morning and said, I don't think I'll go into the Twin Towers today because I think planes are going to fly into them? What were people doing? They were in the Twin Towers typing on their computers, calling on the phone, doing their daily business, and boom, judgment of God came. And the towers fell. And remember Lot's wife. Don't be so in love with the things of this world that you can't leave them behind. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Why I want an indexed Bible. I don't know where 2 Peter is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. If he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day but with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So how does Peter use Genesis 19 to teach his audience? And is his characterization of Lot surprising to you? What does he call Lot?
Righteous.
Does that surprise you? Why does that not surprise you?
Because Abraham asked God to spare the city for so many righteous men, and then God rescued Lot because he was righteous. Otherwise, he would have left Lot.
Why would you think that some people would think that Lot is unrighteous? He was rescued for Abraham's sake and maybe not for his own. Why else would Lot be considered unrighteous? Because he lived in the city. If you were righteous, what would you do? Move. What else might make you think Lot was unrighteous? He offered his daughters to the men of Sodom so that they wouldn't violate the angels. Why did he choose Sodom as a place to live? By sight. It looked pretty. It was like the Garden of Eden. He walked by sight. He lived amongst evil men and stayed there and offered his daughters. Most people, when they read Genesis 19, do not walk away with the impression that Lot was a righteous man. But Peter calls him righteous. Notice what was happening to Lot. What he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. Okay, as you live in this world, do you feel your righteous soul being tormented? Where are you going to go? Where was Lot supposed to go? He was already having strife with his uncle Abraham. They were supposed to split up. Where was he supposed to go? Those things sort of make sense now. Lot going to Sodom and wanting to have a good job, good land, good farm, provide for his family, all that makes sense. And we may not see it in Genesis 19, but when Peter talks about it, he talks about Lot being a righteous man, being tormented by the deeds. Now, is there anything in Genesis 19 that gives Peter reason for saying that? Turn back to Genesis 19. What does Lot say in verse 7? He tells them not to act wickedly. Did Lot understand the difference between righteousness and wickedness? Did Lot participate in their wickedness? No, he actually begs the others not to participate in wickedness. He's not like Romans chapter 1 at the end, who knows that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. He knew those who practice such things were worthy of death and condemned them. What was the response of the people of Lot in regards to, the people of Sodom in regards to Lot in verse 9? They told him to move. What did they say he was acting like? Like their judge. And he was a alien. He's not even from this city. And he comes in here and starts telling us what to do. See, Lot was tormented by their deeds. He didn't participate in them. And yeah, offering his daughters, we've already said, was one of the more foolish suggestions made by men in the Bible. But he was an individual who understood righteousness and wickedness. And he begged the men of Sodom not to practice wickedness. And he acted like their judge, so he was a righteous man. And his righteous soul was tormented day and night. So a few brain burner things. The idea of spirit and the flesh we looked at. Number one, the difference in Zechariah and Mary. And how Jesus and Peter used Genesis 19 to teach their audience in a way that maybe we hadn't thought before. So I apologize for not getting to the new lesson. We will probably be able to, since we did all the brain burner, we didn't do any brain burner last week, so now we did all the brain burner this week, so we're just sort of doing things weird as most of my classes are run. Assignment number 15 is a short one. It concerns Genesis 22. That we'll go over that next week, as well as the assignment that you had to do for today. And we will meet at 7:30 next week. I'm going to close this in prayer, and if anybody would like to ask questions after I'm done, that'd be fine, but you're dismissed after I pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth, and we thank you that you have given us your spirit and a mind to understand it, and we thank you that even though the flesh is unable to do the things that are pleasing in your sight, you have given us of your spirit that we might walk in righteousness and bring glory to your name. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we have the hope of the resurrection, and that you are working in us to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray that as we study your word, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know you more fully and worship you more perfectly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.